All right, people, it is that time to get rolling into the next session. So if y'all want to pop into your seats, this is the final session before you get to go to dinner. So the amount of power I have right now to control your schedule and let the rest of my team get their reservation at whatever restaurant they got before I let you go so that I have my space, I'm not above doing that. And to be clear, what Brad Hambrick referenced before, what I was encouraging him to do is in his session, he had the unique opportunity to model for us what other imposed shame could look like. And he did not take advantage of it. It would have been golden to just model that, not as what you should do, but this is what it could feel like. And instead of doing that, he was too kind, full of the fruit of the Spirit, which is a bummer, because the other version would have been a lot more humorous. We are going to be rolling through regret over sin in this session. I am relatively confident we'll finish early enough for questions. I might regret saying that statement in short order. I have grand hope. The slide deck is short. I'm not going to go extemporaneous very often in this, in theory, lest the Holy Spirit moves and then that's on him. So prepare thyself. We will hopefully have time for a little bit of Q&A and even getting warmed up in the asking questions as we head for the panel tomorrow, where we up here will just light each other on fire for the fun of it with the questions we ask. And so let's jump into it. Regret over sin, session six. Let's start with just a basic functional definition of regret. And there's frankly a lot of debate out here on this topic. And if I forget to move the slides along, y'all can just yell at me as well. I'm not offended when people yell at me. I'm in an endless loop right now. There it is. Okay, great. If I don't move it forward, literally feel free to just yell my name and I will click the button. So a functional definition of regret for us to play around with today, and what I was saying before I got stuck on the clicker, the magical clicker, is there's great debate on how to define regret across the board. What we're going to get into here is because I feel like regret is hard to codify as just a feeling or as just an emotion. That in reality, it's much more of a process. There's a lot more behind it. We understand regret as a feeling and as an experience. We use it for a wide range of things. I regret the fish sandwich I ate at lunch today with the tartar sauce because I really want to take a nap right now. Or I regret this catastrophic sin that destroyed my family. And so regret has this spectrum of things that we would reference, but we'd use the same term regret for it. But just so we have some basic definition to play with during this time, regret is an unpleasant feeling associated with some action or inaction an individual has taken which produces an undesirable state of affairs that one wishes could be changed. Enjoy. Just recite that later. I'm sure you've got it down. And this is why I think it's more helpful to just look at the process of regret and start to put the pieces together. Essentially, something has happened in our past that didn't turn out the way we wanted it to, and we would like to change the outcome. And usually we believe that if we could go back and change the thing in the past, that would also make our outcome better. And so we're left with this feeling of regret. Regret is we can't go back and fix it, but I wish I could. I have this deep longing to be able to do that. And so regret hinges on two wonderfully unique human abilities. And this is coming from Daniel Pink's book, The Power of Regret. He's not a believer. We're going to do a little bit of psychoeducation, which some of y'all might even bristle at that term. It doesn't mean psychotic education. It's psychological education is what we're going to play with just for a little bit here, because I think he does a great job of just giving us handlebars and understanding the process of regret and how it plays out within our lives. So again, not a believer. Take it with a grain of salt. This is just some common grace understanding of how this works in the human experience. And so regret hinges on two unique human abilities. He says this: we can visit the past and the future in our heads, and we can tell the story of something that never actually happened. Human beings are both seasoned time travelers and skilled fabulous. Which I had never really thought about this until reading this particular book. This idea of it is kind of crazy that we can time travel into our past, into a singular event where something happened or a choice we made happened that we did not like, that we regret. We can then pull that event out of the timeline and then create a whole future in our mind as if that event had not happened, with a particular confidence that that's probably what would have happened, which is the insane part. We're just gonna be honest on this one. That's nuts. To remove a single variable, and then you could predict the rest of life would have been perfectly glorious and right, and all would have gone well. There's very few single variable analyses in this life that has that kind of impact, but that's what our brain does. If I could just have made that one decision differently, if I had just invested in Tesla earlier, much, much earlier, before we got doged. We're gonna have to delete some of this. I don't know if this is being recorded now, I'm just kidding. Stuff like that, I can go back in time. If I could just tweak that, and then my brain writes this incredible story of everything that would have been better, how I would have been different, how things would have been so much more positive, and life would have taken on a radically more positive trajectory. And so those are the two skills, uniquely human capacities. Animals don't do this. Like, there's not creatures in God's kingdom apart from us that do this. We are uniquely able to exist in an imaginary realm that we create based off past experience and changing our past into something that we think would be a likely future outcome if we were able to actually time travel. And so just to walk through the process in general steps of what regret looks like, the first thing we do is we revisit a past event. So we travel back in time. We go back to a space and time to an event that we didn't like or choice we made that we didn't appreciate or that it did not have a desirable outcome. We create a future absent of that past event, which is remarkable and incredible that we can do it, that we can write a whole story based on a non-reality. We then compare the present reality to the theoretical future. Which one wins? Every time the theoretical future. It is rare that we go back in the past and we go, if I had just done this, everything would have gotten worse. We don't spend time dwelling on that as much. We might future cast that, but for the most part, when we're exploring our past, we're changing the bad thing under the belief that bad thing was gone, everything would be better, everything would improve. And then the last part, which is key, and this is where there's gonna be some debate in how the term regret is used, and we might get into this in the panel a little bit tomorrow, we assign blame for the difference. Daniel Pink is gonna make the argument that this is a key component in regret being regret. Regret is I assign the blame to myself. That for regret to be felt and experienced as regret, I have to be responsible for the decision. If I don't assign blame on myself, but I assign blame to an external circumstance or other thing, then in his opinion, take it with a grain of salt, it's not regret, it's something else. And we can maybe explore that on the panel. But those are the four steps. Past event, we change the past event, create a new future, compare the two, future is better, and then we assign blame for how we got to where we are today. And so one of the key components that happens in here, this is our imagination and one of those capacities that our brain has that is intriguing. It's called counterfactual thinking. I know that sounds like a big fancy word. It is exactly what it is, counterfact. What is it saying? We can think counter to reality as it actually is. We can explore an imaginary world where the facts of reality can be irrelevant, and we can come up with conclusions and thoughts and convictions and other things from that counterfactual thinking. So that's what's happening when we change our past and write a new future, is we're engaging in this idea of what's called counterfactual thinking. I'm creating a new world that is not factually part of reality. It will never be factually part of reality. And it's giving me kind of an evaluative structure to look at my past and consider what level of regret I should have. And so there are two types of counterfactual thinking. There's upward and downward. So there's been a fascinating experiment that's been done for a number of years. So you go to like the Olympics or any event of competition where they're giving out medals. And there's researchers who have taken pictures of all the finalists. So you got, you know, first place, second place, third place, gold, silver, and bronze. And they take pictures of the podium. And then they give those pictures to people, and they have people rate each picture based on what's their level of excitement, what's their level of joy, what's their level of bliss. And so the general assumption, of course, is you got three people who got gold, silver, and bronze out of a whole flock of people, they're probably going to have a high level of bliss across the board. What they consistently find is gold. Number one, ecstatic. High, high levels. Just looking at the picture, and again, the people who are looking at the picture don't know if it's gold, silver, or bronze. They're not sure. They're just seeing a person in black and white with a medal. Could be gold, could be silver, could be bronze. They don't know. But they're rating the expression on the individual's face. So it turns out those who get gold, high levels of bliss. Second place, bronze. Highest level. Silver, way below those two. And this is the difference between upward counterfactual thinking and downward counterfactual thinking. Upward counterfactual thinking is the silver place, the second place person, looking up and going, if I had just done a little bit more, if only I had pressed a little harder, if only I had trained a little bit more, I could have got first place. What's the person in third place thinking? Downward comparison. At least I didn't fall down and get fourth. At least I made the podium. So they're ecstatic. And then first place, they got first place. They rule the world. It's great. You know, they're having a great old time. So this is kind of baked into the human psyche, that where you land in these different structures of comparison, it's either an upward, and again, the phrases that usually give it away. When you say the phrase, if only, which one are you engaging in? Upward. If only I could, if only I had done this, if only I had invested in this way, if only I had spent more time with my family, if only I brought my umbrella today, would have been really helpful. And then the downward version is usually cued off by at least. And this is where we actually tip into the positive. At least I didn't get stuck in the thunderstorm on my run this morning, though I was this close. I was hearing a loud banging behind me, and I thought it was a semi-truck dumping stuff. And then when I flipped around on my run this morning and saw the lightning, I was like, this was a bad idea. Classic rookie mistake. I love running. You know what I didn't check before I left? The weather. I live in Texas. I should know this. But, you know, I regret things. So this is the way this plays. And these are unique capacities that we have. And these are unique ways for us to start to suss out, how am I evaluating life, evaluating regret? Again, when we think of what regret is, and he puts it in really fancy pants words here, because he uses the word quintessential. But regret is the quintessential upward counterfactual. Like, regret is consistently an if-only type of thinking. If only I had done this differently, if only I had made a different decision, if only I had picked the right partner, if only I had got my master's degree, if only I had. Regret is baked into that. So he says this, regret is the quintessential upward counterfactual. Its very purpose is to make us feel worse. Because by making us feel worse today, regret helps us do better tomorrow. You don't have to read any more of his book. That's the premise of the book. Spoiler alert, I just saved you some money. Enjoy. But this is what he's getting at, because his argument in the book is regret is a necessary good. And again, this is not coming from a faith perspective. He's saying regret is what helps us evaluate appropriately our past and give us the opportunity to make different decisions moving forward. I told y'all to yell at me if I didn't click the clicker. So now our contract's falling here. I tried to be sarcastic, and it went backwards. Backwards. Buttons are hard. Who knew? Oh, geez. Okay, there we go. Don't hit the upward button, Andrew. Okay, I'll remember. All right, moving into a few more things related to regret. But again, I want us to catch the key impetus of his book here and what he's aiming at, that regret serves an important purpose in helping us grow if we let it. He's also going to mention in the book that regret can be absolutely crippling if we don't let it move us forward in analysis in life. So regret can get to the place where if we dwell on, and this is, again, apart from faith, where I'd say regret should lead us, there are things that cannot be changed and are broken because of my choices, and I can't fix them. Which means there better be something more powerful than me, smarter than me, who's able to redeem all things. Otherwise, the reality of regret in a world apart from that belief is I can fatally break things and absolutely shipwreck my life, and there is no hope. And so, anyhow, on that encouraging note, let's look at children here. Regret is developmental. So children don't generally understand regret until about age 6. Hence, you can see this picture. This was not during COVID, obviously, of kids just diving into this giant chocolate bar. In my own life, this played out beautifully with my son. So my son, middle child, kind of like me. In fact, I think his personality and his idiosyncratic behavior is a repeat of me because God is just judging me in some ways. Like he just hits all my buttons of like, oh, that's me. I can't stand it. I can't stand myself. Shame. Anywho, so round about the age of 6, my boy got in the habit of stealing candy. And so he would steal candy from the cupboard and, you know, he'd eat the candy and try and hide the wrappers like under his bed, but not like under his bed, like at the edge of the underneath part of his bed. So like, you walk in the room, and you're like, there's wrappers under your bed. And so I was having a conversation with Wes and I was like, buddy, you're not good at this, which is not the right argument for parenting. Is that you are really bad at stealing. Do better. Not the argument we're going for. But this was the younger version of me, the less sanctified version of me. But buddy, you're terrible about this. You're getting caught again and again, and then I'm having to give you consequences. I don't know why you would keep choosing this path. And he looked at me deadpan, and he's like, but Dad, I get away with it 10% of the time. What? That's not a good ratio, buddy. This is good evidence that regret has not come to play yet. Like the analysis has not fully clicked in. In his mind, 1 out of 10 times getting away with it was a sufficient risk to keep going. That's horrible. And so again, there's this stage, again, right about age 6, where regret starts to come online. And what research has shown is that decision-making gets exponentially better when regret's at play. Like as we start to be able to travel back in time and go, oh, the outcome of that event was not what I wanted it to be. I don't want to repeat that anymore. I want a different outcome. All of a sudden, our decision-making starts to get better and better in the current reality. And so what I want us to keep in mind, although none of us like regret, it's not something we enjoy, it has a very specific developmental purpose. And we don't have time for this, but think about this in terms of parenting as well. Why are you on repeat over and over and over again with your 4, 5, 6-year-old? Because they don't get it yet. That has not come online yet. It's not necessarily that they're high-handed, rebellious little kids, it's that their brain doesn't understand the concept yet. Now, your consistent, loving, persistent discipline is going to be part of what helps that come online. But until it comes online, good Lord, it's a war of attrition, right? It is a constant day in, day out battle of repeating the exact same thing for the 100th time and going, sweet Lord, don't make me do it again, until it comes online. And so just want to give us space for understanding this. This is part of how the human brain develops, part of what we see, particularly with kids. And so lastly, just want to touch related to, again, the educational part here, the 4 broad categories of regret. We're going to focus on the moral category of regret moving forward from here, but I just think this is a helpful framework for us to consider, and as we care for others, it can give us a framework to understand where is their regret located in terms of these things. Is it located in the foundational regret, boldness, moral, or connection? But these are the 4 broad categories that generally, in terms of the research out there, fit with almost all regret. All regret is going to fit into one of these categories, and sometimes it'll overlap. Sometimes the connectedness and boldness will coalesce. They'll both be happening at the same time in the regret. I think it just gives us helpful handlebars as we're talking with those in our care to help them think through, hey, what is this mostly connected to? So foundation regret has primarily to do with responsibility. It has to do with the basics of, I wish I had spent more time investing my money well, developing my educational skills, preparing myself for the foundational things of life, making my bed every day, doing the regular domestic hygiene, all the regular routine things. That's the foundation regret. Boldness regret, probably the easiest one to guess what that means. It's the, I wish I had taken that risk. I wish I had taken that bold step to try that out. I wish I had tried that new thing that I was so scared to try. I wish I had taken that step. Moral regret has everything to do with violations of our convictions. I have violated my internal understanding of what is moral and good, and so I feel the regret of, I wish I had not betrayed myself and what I knew to be good and right. And then connection regret has to do with family, spouses, partners, time with kids, things like that. The top two regrets, just for what it's worth, when they've done this research over and over again, which it changed over the years. Fascinating. When they first did this study in, I think it was 1984, the number one regret for most people was education. Does that sound strange to anybody else? You want to know why? Who is the population they were evaluating? College students. So all the studies were based on college students getting their bachelor's or master's degree, and so a majority of them had regrets around education. When they broadened it out to wider society, top two regrets, this has held true for a while now, family and then partners. Family in terms of I did not spend enough time investing in my family and giving my time to my family, and partners is I wish I had invested more in romantic relationships. Which, do with that what you will, just a fun fact in terms of regret. All right, let's look at the Bible on regret here. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. Shannon already mentioned this, which I love, talking about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But as we dive into what the Apostle Paul says here, I think there's just a lot of good, helpful things for us to consider around the topic of regret. So let's listen to what the Apostle Paul would say to us here. It says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Verse 10, to me, is one of the most crazy verses in all of Scripture. Catch again what he's saying here. Godly grief, so the godly sorrow, this pain of I have violated what God has said is good and right, produces a repentance, turning around, going in the right direction, an acknowledgement of what I have done wrong, moving in a new direction, that leads to salvation. And what's the next two words? Without regret. How many of us want that? How many of us want that to be the story of our life? That somehow I could know, despite all my sin, all my failures, all my poor choices, all my selfishness, everything I've done wrong, is it possible that in light of what Christ has done, in light of God's redemptive arm, I can live without regret? Not that I'm never going to feel regret, and there's probably some nuance we need to do there. There's going to be moments that we feel regret, and rightfully so. But the regret is not the defining feature of my life. It's not the defining feature of my story. That the brokenness and the sin and the sorrow and everything I've done wrong is not the main plot line of my life story. But it would lead to a place of joy in the Lord with no regret. And so a few things as we walk through what the Apostle Paul goes through in this process. So the Apostle Paul had sent a letter to the Corinthian church. It hit them hard. And it hit them so hard that in light of their grief, the Apostle Paul initially is like, oh, I felt regret. I felt regret that I had caused you that level of pain. I felt regret that what I wrote to you seemed to be so sharp or direct that it really kind of punctured you and you felt it within your soul. But then the Apostle Paul sees the fruit of what happens as they receive this letter. And he says, you know what? I don't feel regret anymore. Not because of the pain. He's not celebrating the pain. He's not celebrating that he grieved them. He's celebrating that the grief led to a fruitfulness. It led to something beautiful. It led to what it was supposed to produce. And so therefore, he no longer regrets it. And so once he saw the fruit of what had been done, he no longer felt regret. And then he didn't celebrate the pain, but rather what it produced. And then we get into him breaking down this godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. he gives a caution. He says, there is a worldly sorrow, a sorrow that the world will feel in regret. Its end is death. Not to be too on the nose here, think Judas Iscariot. Think that level of worldly grief. Think the level of worldly grief where when I see the outcome and the consequences and the totality of pain that my decisions have caused, and I don't reach out for the redemptive arm of God, I reach out with my own redemptive arm and find that it is infinitely too short to fix what I have broken. Death is the outcome because there's no hope. If I have to be in charge of trying to fix what I have broken, if I have to carry the mantle of repairing the things that I have destroyed, death is the logical outcome. Because we'll find quite quickly, you can't. You're not able. You can't fix any one of your sins and the consequences that it has produced. It's not possible. That again, not to be too on the nose with this, but that's what Judas Iscariot faced directly in light of his decision, in light of what he had done. Something so horrific had happened. He couldn't fix it. It was better to leave this world. And so, moving on from there, we're going to look at, I really love the Gospel of John for some reason for these teachings. So we're going to go back a chapter to chapter 8. We're going to look at a story on regret. I just want to be upfront with you all. This is not as clean in my mind as the previous teaching. So just bear with me on this in terms of how it knits together. There's so much more to the story. So I'm going to kind of weave and flow to some tangents in it. But we'll continue to pull to the thread of what regret can feel like, particularly in relationship to our own sin. And so this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. We're going to look at the first three verses here in John 8, 3 through 6. Says this, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Okay, there's a lot that is weird, difficult, painful, hard with this story, right? You have the religious leaders of the day, taking a woman in her sin, in her brokenness, using her humiliation and shame in order to try and corner Jesus in an argument about the law. That is dark, twisted, and messed up on all kinds of levels. And so, again, though, I think if we think about what the Pharisees are doing long enough, we're going to find we're not necessarily that different from them. Whether it's how we accuse ourselves and use our own sin to disqualify us from God's grace, or whether it's how we judge other people's sins and put their sins on a continuum of their sins being much worse than mine and therefore I'm somehow more self-righteous or better, there's something in the Pharisees for us to learn individually as well. I think we'll want to distance ourselves from them because of what they're doing here. I think the same thread of humanity runs through us as well. They will find in us a similar tendency. Seeing it from the woman's perspective in this moment, you can imagine that regret is maybe too shallow of a word to express what she's feeling right now. To have been caught in this sin, likely knowing the law, knowing the consequences, and not only to be caught, but then to be dragged out publicly and proclaimed in front of everyone your sin. For most of us, that's probably like our worst fear ever, that we would be dragged out in front of a public sphere like this in the moment of our worst sin with no defense, no protection. Theoretically, from her perspective, no advocate. She knows she's heading to her judgment. She knows, more likely than not, her life is over. She knows the law. This is terrifying. Did she have sin? Yes. Is this usually how our sin gets exposed? Was this an equitable way to display sin? Obviously not. Is this what comes for all of us? Is this where we all end up? Fully exposed in all of our darkness, all of our brokenness, before the feet of Jesus? Yes. So again, doing all that so that we can maybe get in the shoes or sandals, probably more accurately, of each individual in this story. That it's not an other story, it's a, we're in it. We have sin that deserves death. None of it will be hidden. All of it will be exposed. There's no such thing as hidden sin, mostly because God sees all of it. There's nothing that's ever been hidden in terms of our sin. And so this is where we're at. Look at what Jesus does. We talked about this in the previous session. It's a weird response, right? The Pharisees drag this woman before Jesus. Hey, Jesus, this is what the law says. She's caught in adultery. We should stone her. What do you say? Jesus bends down and writes in the dirt. Again, why he does this, I cannot speak with 100% clarity. What I can say, as was mentioned before, please keep in mind, Jesus' methodology is unusual. He doesn't usually do what we expect him to do. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't jump into the argument. The Pharisees are coming with fire and brimstone, with high energy in this moment. And Jesus is changing his posture, taking the low posture, and playing tic-tac-toe in the sand, best guess, with himself, which he wins or loses, probably a cat's game. We don't know, but it's just, it's unusual. Keep that in mind for us as we care for others again. You're gonna have moments in session, your individual comes into the room and it feels deeply urgent. Give space and time. Let the air clear. Don't let the urgency of the other control how you're gonna jump in or respond or focus or lock in. Stay aware, stay present, stay at peace with the Lord in this moment. And so once again, Jesus' methodology is highly unusual. I think it's important for us to keep in mind. I don't know exactly what he's doing here, but I know he is not taking the bait of what the Pharisees are trying to get him to do. So as I said, the woman was caught in sin. She does have her sin, does not normally have it exposed. The Pharisees' goal, which again, the bias plays again as it did in the story of the blind man. They are so locked into Jesus being wrong because of the things that he has done, particularly on the Sabbath, and the things he has said that seems to indicate he thinks he's equal with God the Father, that they are finding any way possible, by any means possible, to try and trap him and prove him that he's not who he says he is. And then Jesus' response is fundamentally confusing. So what do the Pharisees do? Let's look at that in verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So Jesus bends down, writes in the sand, and what do the Pharisees do? They increase the bombardment. They ask more questions. They think they have him cornered. They think they have him trapped. And so they're pressing and pressing and pressing. And what does Jesus do? He slowly rises. He doesn't answer their question, which is another tactic we see Jesus use often. He doesn't answer the question they're asking, but he flips the script on them. Let he who's without sin throw the first stone. And Jesus, in his unique and beautiful way, has now put everybody in front of him in the bucket of sinner. And so it would have been interesting, again, to be here and watch this happen as the light for the Pharisees kind of dawns. And even what level of regret they feel in this moment, because they know if we walk away without executing what the law says we should do, we're admitting we're sinners. And we're doing it publicly. I can't imagine what that wrestle was like in that moment for them. How disheartening it must have felt to be like, we're trying to corner him. We've got him dead to rights right now. And now we're in the dock with our own sin and being forced to publicly admit, I do have sin in my life. And to reckon with what the equation Jesus just set up, and if I do, I can't throw the stone. Remarkable moment. So they leave one by one with the older ones. The older ones seem to click in. I got more sin. Had longer time to do it. I don't know. They leave first. The Pharisees leave. And this unique, beautiful moment of Jesus and this woman. Now, beautiful from our perspective, what do you think the woman felt like at this point? I mean, it's probably really complicated. Really, really complicated. Admittedly, there's maybe some level of hope. This idea of the worst thing has happened. I've been exposed. I've been publicly humiliated. Now the humiliation's kind of shared because the Pharisees have been humiliated as well and they had to leave. She's just still in front of Jesus and she and him haven't talked at all yet. And do you notice again what Jesus does here? He gives his one-liner and then he goes back to playing with the sand. I don't know why he does that. It's really interesting that this is how he interacts in this moment. Everybody leaves, the Pharisees leave. The woman is there standing while Jesus is knelt down in the sand doing something. And so, again, a few things for us to just keep in mind. The Pharisees, because they thought they had it right, they press and they press and press. I want us to keep in mind that pressing, we're going to experience it when we're caring for others. Don't fall trapped to the urgency. Be patient. There's a time to, of course, align and empathize with the urgency. There's moments of crisis. But oftentimes, the high urgency is not going to be as urgent as we think it is at the beginning. So give space and time for that. Jesus' response is perplexing once again, although his response to the Pharisees puts them into the bucket of regret and shame to the extent that they then walk away and leave. Because again, keep in mind, Jesus didn't say, hey, let he who's without sin throw the first stone, and if you find out you have sin, you should leave. He didn't tell them what to do after that. He just said, if you want to throw stones, here's the bar. Here's your qualification. You have to be without sin. So they're stuck. Shame and regret led the Pharisees in that moment to go, well, if we can't throw stones, we need to get out of here. We need to leave. This is too humiliating, too embarrassing. So they left. And the woman is left alone with Jesus. And so let's take a look at the last few verses here on this story. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And so there's a lot. We could spend hours digging into what's happening in this moment. I think the applications are tremendous. This woman didn't ask for forgiveness. She didn't really ask anything of Jesus. She calls him Lord, which is an indication in this moment that she understands appropriately who Jesus is, at least to some degree. But Jesus offers her the first part, which is necessary in our own growth, in our own progress in this life. Neither do I condemn you. But he set it up in a situation in which she got to experience that the Pharisees could no longer condemn her. That his methodology silenced the kind of pure earthly voices first. And then she gets the Son of God's voice saying, they didn't, they've been silenced, neither do I. And then there's the calling. Now, as one who is not condemned, go live without going back to your sin. Live as a person who is no longer condemned. Live as a person who's been set free. Live differently, but it's understanding that foundation first, that we are not people who are primarily condemned. We're not people who are primarily defined by our brokenness. We're not people primarily defined by the worst decisions we've ever made. We are people who are defined by Jesus declaring over us, you are not condemned. In light of that, now go and sin no more. And so a few more just dynamics in here I want to point out in this story. The Pharisees, who wanted to use this woman to trap Jesus, incidentally bring the woman to the very place she needs to be. Like, have you considered that? And this is the way with God, that what Satan and evil people intend to destroy, in God's economy and the way he works, it leads to life. It leads to change. So the very men who wanted to humiliate and destroy her life lead her to the only place that can bring hope and redemption and a freedom from condemnation. They accidentally facilitate the very thing they were planning not to do. And in the greater tragedy of this story, don't forget that the regret and shame of the Pharisees caused them to leave before they ever heard there was the potential to not be condemned. They left the very place that they needed to be. When they let their shame and regret control them, they moved away and missed the greatest message that was right there, that you don't have to be condemned. but there is freedom for you. That's the danger of godly sorrow. This is what godly sorrow will do in our lives, is it will draw us away from Christ. It will pull us away from the very place we need to be at, or worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow will draw us towards Christ. Okay, so again, Jesus' question, why does he ask the question, have they not condemned you? He's again setting up this reality for her to set her free from the voices of the religious elite that would condemn her. He's asking that question. It's not that he doesn't know. He knows they left, but he wants her to say it. And there's a sense in which I believe what's happening here is for her to embody that reality, to look around and experience those who came to condemn you can no longer condemn you. The people who wanted to shame and humiliate you, they can't do that right now anymore. They've been silenced. We see the woman's response that uniquely that she calls him Lord is important. She draws near to him. She remains. You could imagine there would have been a point that she just wanted to run away. There's everybody left. Jesus has been silent. He's engaged with the Pharisees. But something in that moment related to the way that Jesus is interacting with her, she remained. And as she remained, she heard the great news of the gospel. There's not condemnation for you. Those people no longer condemn you. I don't condemn you. Now the calling. Now go and sin no more. And so I'm going to give us just five things for us to consider in counsel for regret. And there's some of these elements are a little bit off to the side, but I think they're helpful for us as we think through how we counsel people. Number one here, regret is a necessary step in our understanding of our need for Christ. Keep in mind, regret is a necessary step of the process for understanding our need for a Savior. The reality of us being able to make a choice and go, oh, I don't like the results of that choice and I wish I could change it, and the fundamental recognition, and I can't go back and change it, hopefully leads us to a recognition of, again, I need something more than myself. So regret is a part of that process of coming to a right recognition of our need for Jesus and for what he offers. So in that sense, again, regret can be really, really helpful. Regret in many ways is meant to lead us to the end of ourselves and to an understanding that we cannot fix it, we cannot carry the weight, we cannot do it on our own, we need something more. And so regret is not something to be silenced or removed, it's something to be felt and let it properly lead us in the right direction. That in and of myself, I don't have enough strength, power, or wisdom to do it, I need something more. Number two here, discovered versus disclosed sin. And this is just commentary related to how difficult this is. Because keep in mind, this woman's sin was not disclosed voluntarily. She was discovered. She was put out into the public with her sin. This inevitably, I find in counseling, is much more difficult to navigate. Because when sin is discovered instead of disclosed, we have to wrestle with, is the regret, is the remorse, is the sorrow, sorrow because you were discovered, sorrow because of the consequences of being discovered, sorrow because of essentially earthly, worldly sorrow, or is it sorrow that is godly and leads to repentance? When sin is discovered, it's much more difficult to suss that out. We need time. We need space with an individual to figure out, hey, I can tell that you're bummed about this, that it hurts, and there's sorrow. I still don't know, because when given the option, you would not have disclosed it. At least up into a point. We know for certain you would not have disclosed it because he didn't. The only way we know about this sin is because it was forced out of you. And so for me, particularly working with married couples, this is the most difficult when we're talking about infidelity in marriage, and it's discovered, and the wide door that creates for, well, if it was discovered, is there more? Is what was discovered just the beginning? Would they have ever communicated or confessed this reality? Or is it only because we discovered it? Could this have gone on for years and years and years? And so all those narratives create a really difficult assessment for the individual's heart in terms of godly sorrow and repentance. And so when I'm counseling couples, and particularly at the beginning of a discovery of infidelity, the offending spouse, we're going to spend a lot of time going, you need to disclose all of it. You need to not hedge on anything. If you hedge on any part of it and that gets discovered later, we're not back to the beginning. We're way further back than the beginning. It's way worse. I will admit, unfortunately, my consistent experience in this pattern is that's usually what happens. Meaning this, I'll give the pitch. I'll walk them through. Hey, if this comes out later, it's infinitely worse for you than if you just disclose it now. The cost, the bill for this version is much worse and takes much longer to heal because every drip of the new revelation that you did not disclose sows distrust, sows fear, sows to the question of, is there more? But if we can take this moment of discovery and you can put on the table all of it, it's going to be a miserable experience. It's going to be nauseating. But if we can get to ground zero, our potential to move forward changes a whole lot. Consistently, people choose this path. They choose the long, slow drip. And again, you can look through Genesis all the way to Revelation. That's the pattern of humankind. When God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden, says, "Where are you?" Adam and Eve don't respond by saying, "We sinned, our bad." You'll see this consistently throughout Scripture. Whenever God invites, think Cain and Abel, whenever God invites, "Hey, do you want to tell me what happened?" We don't. And so keep this in mind in caring for people who are wrestling with discovered versus disclosed. In the discovered pattern, there's a lot of work we're going to want to do to help them work through it. That's going to theoretically save them from a ton of extra regret. I still have not found the magic words to help that sink in, other than on repeat, on repeat, on repeat. And in session, usually awkwardly staring at them and saying, "If there is more, it's gonna destroy things. I need you to know that. And I know you think hedging or making it sound less than it is somehow gonna be better. I promise you it's not." And they're like, "Yep, told you everything. Next week, there's more." Of course there is. This is the nature of things. Let's try again. And so keep that in mind. Okay, number three here. Consequences versus punishment. This is another thing to keep in mind with the child of God. It's been said multiple times through this conference. For the child of God, who is fully in Christ, got the Holy Spirit, Jesus paid the bill, there is no punishment left. But many of the consequences of our choices, of our sin, will feel like punishment. And so the more we can catch that with people early on in the process, even staying with the, let's say, infidelity in marriage, the consequences relationally, the distance, the coldness, the hardness of developing trust again, all of those things can feel like punishment. Generally speaking, they're not punishment. They're part of the natural consequences of your sin. They're part of the disciplining of your sin to help you grow in a different way. And so there is not punishment for your sin anymore. Christ has taken that. There is consequences to your sin in this world, in relationships, because that's the nature of what sin does. That is not you paying for your sin. That's just naturally sin has a destructive impact in relationships and stuff like that. So we need to help people wrestling with regret not fall into the trap of believing, "Hey, the reason why things are so hard or the reason why I'm suffering more now is because God is punishing me for my choice back then." God doesn't treat his children that way. God is not going to punish his children for what Christ paid for. That would make him unjust. God disciplines his kiddos because he loves them. And so we want to cultivate an understanding that the consequences, these are discipline, though painful, that's good, that we want to receive. It's meant to keep you on the right path moving forward. Don't fall into the trap of thinking it's God just beating you up because he wants to beat you up for your sin. That's not the kind of God that you serve. And then number four here, let regret lead us to the cross. That's where regret is supposed to take us. Whether we're a child of God or whether we have yet to come to know the Lord, regret is meant to lead us to the one place that we can find hope and help in this life. And so let it lead us in that direction. We don't need to dwell in the potential futures and all the things that could have been different and all the things that could have been better because God is the one who owns our story, which is point number five here. And where all this comes to a close in terms of a regret. How can we be people who sin and live without regret? Because in God's hands, if he's writing the story, our sin does not short circuit or change his good story. He knows. It's baked in. He understands. Christ has paid for it. And so he is the one writing the story, we are not. So we can operate with great confidence, even in our weakness and our failures, knowing that because God is the one who's writing our story, we know the direction it's going. We can trust him in our pain. We can trust him in our suffering. We can trust him in our mistakes and our errors. We can trust him when we sin. He's not asking us to go fix it. He's inviting us to come to him and acknowledge that we cannot. This is another one of those fascinating things that you look in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve have sinned. and everything's falling apart. And God has told them, hey, here's what's going to happen. Here are the consequences. Here's how creation's going to fracture. Here's how your relationship is going to break and have difficulty. And here's how the earth is going to wage war against you. And that you're going to try and work the land to get fruit, but it's going to give you thorns and thistles. And in the end, you're going to return to dust. Put that on a coffee mug. There's your encouraging verse for the day. But then he moves forward into what he is going to do, how he is going to provide. He clothes them in animal skin and makes them remove the fig leaves. He's foreshadowing. He's the one who will provide for them. In all of that, you notice what God never says? Adam and Eve, here's what you do to fix anything that you've done. Adam and Eve, here's your responsibility and your role to make what you've broken better. Not once. Not an iota. God is showing them, I am the one. I hold the story. I will bring redemption. I will provide what you need. And so that's where the story of regret for us can come to a close, is we can embrace, Lord, I've made a mess of things, but my messiness is nothing to you. In your hands, you take the most broken things and make them beautiful. You take the ashes and you bring it to life. You're not hindered. I'm hindered because I'm made of dust. But God, if you're the one who holds the story, if you're the one who's writing it, why would I be afraid? Why would I doubt? Why would I lose hope? Because if you were able, I always have hope. I lied about Q&A again. I'm going to repent, clearly. Brad, you're always right. I'm sorry. Here's how I want to wrap this up. I want you guys to go ahead and close your eyes. Take a deep breath, rest for a minute here. And I'm going to read Psalm 139, 1 through 16, as just a means of us trying to let it kind of digest into our soul, get embodied to who we are, that God is the one who holds our story. And if we could hold this tight to the way that we live, if we could day in and day out remind ourselves of these truths, I think a lot of our regret, a lot of the way we view our decisions, a lot of the way we view life would radically change. So I'm just going to read this over you. Again, I'd encourage you, keep your eyes closed. Let your imagination run with this. Let the psalm put these pictures in your mind, but be reminded of these beautiful truths. So this is what Psalm 139, 1 through 16 says. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind, and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Let me pray for us. Father God, we want to walk faithfully before you in all ways. Teach us how to let the regrets of our lives, Lord God, not lead us to run away or to dive into shame or to try and take more control or to build up our decision-making structure to do better, Lord God, but rather let our regrets lead us to you, to the foot of the cross, to the throne of grace, to the knowledge, Lord God, that you love us, that you are at work in us, that you made us, that you've set the days before us, that you've orchestrated all of it because you love us. That there's no accidental or arbitrary part of our story, Lord God. There's no part of a story that you can't heal and redeem and that you will not use for your glory and for our good. Help us to not just believe it, Lord God, but to feel and to know that these things are true, to live with a peace that surpasses understanding because we have a God who is able to work out all things for your glory and for our good. Teach us how to convey this to those in our care, in the desperation and the hopelessness and the hurting and the sorrow, and those who, Lord God, are wrestling with believing they have fundamentally and fatally made a wreck of their life. Could they taste the sweetness of the reality that their story is not their own? Their story is yours. And you write good, loving, beautiful stories. Though it's a mystery to us how that will all work out, Lord God, give us faith to trust you that once again, even in the darkness, it's not dark to you. So we trust you for that, and we pray in your son's precious name. Amen. All right, y'all.